We're reading this morning in Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading that chapter in its entirety. And we'll also read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 1, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired and infallible word. It deserves your careful attention. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I want you to know, rather I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, rather the creature, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us turn to our hymn of preparation. Our hymn of preparation is 141 in the Trinity Hymnal. The theme of our time together this morning in the preaching of God's Word is the gospel of God. And so let's focus our attention now as we sing 141 on the gospel of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Infinite, almighty, and eternal God, as we come to consider this great theme of the gospel of Your Son, would You, O Father, grant us our prayer. Grant that sinners of a humble frame would be enabled to taste of the grace and mercy offered through faith in Jesus Christ. Enable us, O Lord, to be free from the fetters of the bondage of sin, to come out from under Your wrath and curse, and to find salvation in Christ Jesus alone. Cause us now to rejoice. Cause those who have humbled themselves under Your almighty word, who have humbled themselves under the gospel of Your Son, to rejoice greatly in this gospel. Help us, O God, to read and mark Your holy word, in its truths, with meekness Receive them, O Lord, and live by the precepts marked out for us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The words road trip conjure up all kinds of things in the minds of human beings. For some, it brings about a longing. Those who like to be on the road, be on the road, it makes their feet itchy to get going, to get moving. For others, it conjures up horrible things. Those who don't like to drive long distances. But road trips are of, while they're a varying degree, while people enjoy them to varying degrees, they also are of varying kinds. You remember, I'm sure, times when you went across the country or even shorter distances, and you stopped along the way and you enjoyed sights along the way, and you remember those times when you raced across the country or across the state to a wedding or a family reunion or to a funeral. Stopped nowhere along the way. You stopped only when necessary to eat, to take restroom breaks. Road trips are of these differing natures. Today, we're going to take a road trip through the book of Romans. And it's going to be of the kind where we simply go and we don't linger very long anywhere. We'll see the sights along the way as we move through the book of Romans. And we will really stop just short of making a complete road through the book. It won't be as brief as the Romans road that some of you perhaps learned as young Christians, that group of verses in the book of Romans, which some have strung together and which some believe will help person to come to saving faith in Christ. It'll be much longer than that, but we're going to stop just short of a complete road trip, if you will, through the book of Romans. It will be like taking Interstate 40 from Wilmington at its beginning point on the East Coast all the way across the state of North Carolina, through Raleigh, through Greensboro, through Hickory, through Asheville, through the state of Tennessee, through Oklahoma, through the panhandle of Texas, across New Mexico and Arizona, and stopping just short of the West Coast in a place called Barstow, if you've ever heard of that place. Because we're really not going to deal with chapter 12 and on, only to say that as we think about the book of Romans as a whole, we can divide it into two major divisions, chapters 1 through 11, which contain a systematic approach to theology, and chapters 12 through 16, which contain applied theology, practical theology. Theology proper, but the theology that Paul has introduced in the first 11 chapters of the book apply pointedly to believers. And as we think about that broader division, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 8 contain the major substance of Paul's argument, and verses 9 through 11 are what some would call parenthetical, although we'll see as we work our way through that, and we'll deal with that section very briefly today. We'll see as we work our way through 9 through 11 that what what Paul does in 9 through 11 is integrally connected to what he does in verses and chapters 1 through 8. Now, it's going to take some mental fortitude on your part this morning as we take this road trip through the Paul's epistle to the letter, Paul's epistle to the Romans. You need to be careful that you don't take mental detours on the way, that you zone out and get lost, because it's a succinct argument, but it's a fairly complex argument. So stay with me, if you will. It'll help you to engage in the argument of the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles open to the book of Romans, as we're working our way through it, have your Bibles open and work with me through the book. I know that some of you think that you can listen better simply by hearing, but I know in my own experience, because I know my Bible, and I know where things are in my Bible, that I make mental markers. I know where I am when I'm thinking through the book of Romans. I know what page, I know what column, I know which side I am when I'm working through the book of Romans. And that's one of the things that you need to do. Get very familiar with your Bibles. So work with me then as we work through the gospel of God in this letter to the Romans. The first thing that we're going to see is that Paul introduces his theme and unfolds that theme in the first four chapters of this letter. He's going to introduce the theme. He's going to unfold that theme in chapters 1 through 4. And the theme is, as we've already alluded to, the gospel of God. Right off the bat, before he does anything else, in the very first verse, he makes it plain that this is his theme. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is the gospel, he says, verse 2, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is the gospel, he says, as he's introducing the gospel in verses 1 through 17 of this first chapter. This is the gospel that he's been called to preach. Thus, verse 15, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What is the gospel then? Well, he tells us something about that gospel. It's concerning his son, verse 3. Who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. His son who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead according to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he enunciates this theme in verses 16 and 17. And what he says is this: God is doing something through his son. And what he's doing, he says, in verses 16 and 17, is he's giving those who believe in Christ righteousness. The gospel of God isn't about men achieving their salvation through what they do, through good works, through works of the flesh, as he'll say later. No man will be justified by those works. God must give them righteousness, and that's a righteousness of faith. And that's what he makes clear here in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a gospel that applies to all men. It doesn't matter their nationality. It doesn't matter what nation they belong to. It doesn't matter what social class they belong to. This is a gospel that applies to all men. It applies to Jews and non-Jews. The gospel came first to the Jews. They were God's chosen nation. Now the gospel comes to all men, men of all nations. This is a gospel, he says, verse 17, that has to do with God's righteousness, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live. The righteous man shall receive life. We receive life when God gives us righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's theme here. And what he goes on to do, as one theologian has put it, is to draw back the curtains, to push the curtains aside in what follows in verses 18 and follows. Paul is now, he's introduced his gospel, and now that theme is going to be unfolded. And his first point is that all men need the gospel because all men have sinned and all men are under God's wrath. From 1:18 and to the end of the chapter, he shows that the Gentiles, the non-Jew, needs the gospel. And here it is that he pushes those curtains aside, as I mentioned, one theologian has said. Because the gospel as the power of God is meaningless apart from sin, condemnation, misery, and death. Notice Paul doesn't conceal these things. He doesn't hide them under the rug, doesn't sweep them under the rug. But he openly recognizes the degradation of the sin, the iniquity of mankind. He exposes the full course of human reprobation. Because apart from that, it's not going to be clear how God's righteousness revealed in the gospel meets the urgent need arising from the lowest depths of iniquity and misery. Any attempt to assess that urgent need arising from sin will fall far short if we fail to take into account God's wrath with the declaration that Paul gives us, this description of the wrath of God, of human depravity in 1:18 and following. To be under God's wrath, to be subjected to the wrath of God, and the condemnation that that wrath brings is the epitome of human misery. And then in chapter 2, he shows how the Jews equally need the gospel. Because they also, even though they have the commandments of God, they too break them. And in chapter 3, he begins by addressing an objection to what he said about both Jews and Gentiles. He imagines someone objecting, what you're really saying, Paul, is that it really doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. And Paul responds, I mean nothing of the sort. Chapter 3 and verse 1. What's the advantage of the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit does circumcision have? Well, it's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They received the law. They understood the commandment. It was entrusted to them. Later, Paul will say theirs were the sacrifices, all of the ceremonial aspects of the law as well. These were great advantages for the Jew. But then he returns to his theme in verse 9 and again says, but that doesn't mean that Jews are any better than anybody else. What then? He says, verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody's in the same boat. Everybody is in need of the gospel of God. And so then from verse 21 of chapter 3 to verse 31, Paul presents this magnificent doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we'll only barely skim that doctrine this morning. Because on this road trip, I don't want to tempt you to take any mental detours. But this justification by faith is a justification that is apart, he has said in verse 20, apart from the works of the flesh, apart from the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And because no flesh will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, by law keeping, by keeping the commandments that God has set forth in the Bible, because no man can. No one can. You know that well by experience, I hope, that you can't perfectly keep God's law. And that if you break one law, you've broken them all, as James says. And so, as Paul says elsewhere in the letter to the Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the works of the law. If you can keep all the works of the law, Paul says, if you can do so perfectly, then you could be saved by them. But it's impossible for us to do because of the very thing that Paul has told us about our nature in this third chapter. And so he goes on to expound then this righteousness apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ. He shows how God had to do it in the way he did in order that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul demonstrates that justification by faith is the way that God has always done this. And if you don't believe that, he says, go read your Old Testament. Go back and read the account of Abraham, where in Genesis chapter 15, it says of Abraham, Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham looked to the promise of God, the promise of the seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. He looked to the coming Messiah. He believed in that Messiah. He believed in the promise of the Messiah. And Genesis chapter 15 says that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he does that as well through this quotation from David's Psalm, which we read this morning for our assurance of pardon. Verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So he's introduced this theme of the gospel of God. He's enunciated that theme in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, and he's told us that this gospel is about his Son, what God is going to do through his Son. It's not going to be something through the works of men. It's going to be something that he does by faith when a man believes in Christ and receives that righteousness. And he says, this is the way it's always been. Contrary to popular belief, Paul says, and we might say that especially in our day, contrary to popular belief, God has always dealt this way with his people. This is the way God has determined to save sinners. Through faith, and only by faith, in Jesus Christ. And then, as we move on to chapters 5 through 8, what we see here is that Paul expounds upon the certainty and the finality of man's salvation achieved by the gospel of God. Paul's focusing here then in verses 5 through 8 on the certainty and the finality of what God has achieved through the gospel of God. This doesn't merely have to do with our sanctification, as some have proposed. It includes our sanctification. Paul does set forth in wondrous terms our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Having been justified by faith, he delineates how it is that God works in the believer and begins to work holiness in him, begins to work righteousness in him. But that's not all he does. And that Paul has something more in mind is very clear, both by the way he introduces this next section in chapters 5 through 8, as well as the way he structures his argument in 5 through 8. Notice the way he introduces it here. He sums up what he's been saying. Therefore, so he's calling our remembrance to everything he said in verses in chapters 1 through 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus our Lord. And notice in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What is that glory? He's speaking of glorification here. He's speaking of ultimate things. He's speaking of ultimate realities, eternal realities. So he's not just thinking about our sanctification, our road to heaven. He's thinking about our final destination on this road trip, this sojourn in the world, our glorification. And that's clear, I think, not only by the way he introduces the argument here in chapter 5, but also by the way he ends the argument in chapter 8. Notice these familiar verses in chapter 8, verses 29 and following. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Paul speaks of glorification in the past tense because it's so certain for the believer. It's so certain for the one to whom God has imputed righteousness and worked his sanctification that it cannot be thwarted. So that's what Paul has in mind here then. The whole scope of God's working in man, in his sanctification, in his adoption, in his glorification, Paul's speaking about ultimate realities. And he does this, he shows us the certainty and the finality of our this salvation through the gospel of God in three ways. One, he says, it's certain and it's final because it's God's work. Secondly, it's certain and it's final because he's doing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has something to do, he says, with the Lord Jesus. And then finally, it's certain, it's final because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say it at the beginning, I'll repeat it at the end, that this work is certain and it's final because it's a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Paul bookends this section in chapters 5 through 8 with this idea that this is a work of God. It's certain and it's final We can take great courage in this certainty and finality of the salvation that God has wrought in us, because He has done it. It's not what we have done. And you notice the way He said that as we read through this earlier in chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, God, through the death of His Son, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? So in the first part of the argument, in chapter 5, He's showing us how this is God's work. It's not man's work, it's God's work, and that's why it's certain, and that's why it's final, because God is doing it. He does the same thing as He comes to the end of the argument, as we read part of it here in Romans chapter 8. We read the first part in verses 29 and 30, but in verses 31 and following, He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He also with Him, in Him, give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? You see, even as he finishes this argument here in these last few verses of chapter 8, beginning at 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then, having done that, Paul moves on to say God is doing it, and He's doing it through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of His Son. And you remember how He does that in chapter 5, verses 12 and following. He says that once we were under a different headship. We're born under that headship. Men are born under Adam's headship. And because they're under his headship, they're subject to condemnation. Because through Adam, sin entered into the world, death through sin, and because of that death, condemnation comes. And all men, then, are under the wrath and curse of God, as long as they remain under Adam's headship. So what do we need? We need a change of headship. We need a new covenant head. We need to be under the headship of Jesus by faith. That's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. We change our headship from the headship of Adam, which is a headship of sin and death and condemnation, to the headship of Jesus, which is a headship of peace and glory and life. That's what Paul says as he begins to talk about union with the Lord Jesus Christ, union with the Son of God. He's speaking about it in those terms. We come into union with Him by faith. And every time you read these words in Paul, when he says, in Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to think to yourself, union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. I come into this union with Him through faith alone. Now in chapters 6 and 7, Paul deals with difficulties concerning this doctrine, the doctrine he's developed here in the letter so far. In particular, those who would charge him with antinomianism, anti, against, law, taking a view of the law that isn't biblical. And he imagines someone saying to him, as they come to the end of his argument in chapter 5, "Are you saying, Paul, that all we have to do is trust in Christ, and it doesn't matter how I live? That God's law, ultimately, doesn't matter anymore?" And to that, Paul answers in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "I'm saying nothing of the sort. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. To the contrary," he says, "because we're in union with Christ." He comes again to this theme of, or he continues to elaborate on this theme of union with Jesus Christ in chapter 6 and following. And he says, "Because I'm in union with Christ, everything that Christ experiences, I experience. When Christ dies, when he died for sin, I die to sin. When Christ is baptized, I'm baptized into his death. When Christ is raised from the dead, I am arisen with him to new life. And therefore, I'm no longer a slave to sin. And I'm not to let sin reign in my mortal body." And he deals here in chapter 6 with what John Murray has called the doctrine of definitive sanctification. We'll be talking about that later. I just want to introduce it here. Definitive sanctification. That merely what Murray means when he speaks of definitive sanctification is that God breaks the chains that once bound us to sin, so that now we're enabled not to sin. Not that we'll live perfectly. May it never be, Paul would say. But that we are enabled by the grace of Christ to live a life that pleases God. That God will enable us more and more to live unto righteousness. To die to sin and live to righteousness. Now he speaks of both in chapter 6. He speaks of definitive sanctification and he speaks of progressive sanctification. What he means here in chapter 6 is that Jesus has done something definitive. He's done something final in the believer that sets him on his course of progressive sanctification, a sanctification that builds and builds and builds if God has truly given you his righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that God will work righteousness in you by his grace as well. And then as it comes to chapter 7, there is this description of the way the believer is to relate to the law. What is that relationship like? "Do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." And he gives this illustration, a very fitting illustration, of a woman married to a man. The man dies. And Paul says that breaks the bond between them. So also, when we die, because of our union with Christ, when we die and are raised to new life in Christ, we, in a sense, die to the law. We die to it in the sense that it is not a means to us for our salvation. But Paul goes on to say in what follows, in showing us that he continues to struggle against the flesh, that the law has a good purpose. It still has a good purpose. What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? May it never be. One of these exclamations that we find throughout the epistle. May it never be, he says. To the contrary, I would not have come to know sin through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. That's chapter 7 and verse 7. So what does the law do? What function does it have? It continues to serve as a mirror of God's holiness. The first use of a law, if you will. A mirror that reflects, not only reflects God's holiness, remember, but as we look into that reflection, we see the beauty and the glory of God's holiness. We also see the ugliness, the depth of our depravity before an infinitely holy God. One of the reasons, by the way, that men don't come to a right understanding of their sinfulness is that they don't see the full reflection of God in His infinite holiness. God must open their eyes to that. He must open their eyes to His holiness. He must open their eyes to their own, to the depth of their own sinfulness. That their sinfulness is an infinite sinfulness because it's a sin committed against an infinitely holy God. So Paul says the law is useful for that. But we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. So Paul says the law not only has this, it not only functions as a mirror, but it's also spiritual. It has a function in the life of a believer. It serves as a rule of gratitude. Something to be done because a believer is thankful to his Creator for the righteousness that he's received through Jesus Christ. We know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So the law continues to keep me in check. It serves as a ruler against which I measure my conduct. The law is a mirror. The law is a ruler. It's a yardstick, if you will, against which I measure my conduct, and I see when my conduct falls short of God's holy standard, and I'm driven to confess. And Paul can, you can see the struggle in this great apostle. I think one of the most encouraging things about the epistle to the Romans is that we see that Paul is just like you and me. Paul is engaged in this intense struggle of the flesh. His flesh is warring against the Spirit. The Spirit is warring against the flesh. And so he ends this discussion of the law and its function in the Christian by saying, where does that leave us? Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will free me from the body of this death? And he ends chapter 7 with an expression of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, he says. Thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Where does that leave us then? How are we going to overcome the works of the flesh? Well, that's where he introduces then this third means by which God is going to work certainty, with certainty and with finality in the one who has been joined in this union with Jesus Christ by faith, and he's going to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key to sanctification, Paul says. He begins here in chapter 8 saying, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's reminding us. He's pointing us back to the doctrine he had elucidated previously. No condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're out from under the condemnation. If you're united to Christ by faith, you're out from under the wrath and curse of God. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But then you see he goes on to explain in this struggle with the flesh. The struggle that you and I have with that remnant of sin that remains in us. And Paul says, the way you put that sin to bed, the way you put it to rest, the way you put it to death, is that you mortify the sins of the flesh by the working of the Holy Spirit. For if, verse 11 of chapter 8, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. You see how contrary that is to this idea that it just doesn't matter how I live as long as I believe in Jesus. Oh, to the contrary, Paul says. The law of God is going to be at work in you as a Christian. The law of God is going to will continue to be that ruler to you, that yardstick of your conduct, and you're no longer to live according to the flesh. But, he says, if, verse 13, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And it's through the Spirit, it's through the Holy Spirit who abides in us by faith that God is going to give us comfort along the road of our sanctification all the way to our glorification, because it's the Spirit, Paul says here in chapter 8, who assures us that we belong to God, that we're His children. This is the doctrine of adoption. God has adopted us as His sons. We belong to Him. And the Spirit cries out within us so that we recognize He bears witness with our spirit, verse 16, that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be, what? Glorified with Him. There's that note of finality again. And as he winds up this 8th chapter, it ends on that same note of finality. All the way from our regeneration, all the way from the time that God works in us so that we are enabled to see our sin and misery, so that we're enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. The gospel of His Son, the gospel of God. And all the way to our glorification, this gospel of God is at work in us. And through that gospel, our salvation is made certain and it's made final. And then, as I promised, a very brief treatment of chapters 9 through 11, what Paul says here, he emphasizes that the gospel of God is in no way contrary to what he'd previously done in the Jews. In fact, it confirms it. Paul argues. He chose the Jews. He chose the Hebrews, the Jewish people. He took them as his own people. He worked in them to save them as a people for himself. And he will continue to work out this salvation through the gospel of God until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and until, as one theologian has put it, and I happen to appreciate the way he has, until the preponderance of the Jews are saved, whatever that means. We'll be investigating that more carefully later. Until the preponderance of the Jews are saved and the whole church is complete. And as Paul comes to the end of this marvelous argument then, the argument that he set forth here in chapters 1 through 11, before he launches in to the practical theology, the section that deals with practical theology, he says the only thing he really can say. What do you say to all that? What do you say about such a marvelous, such a wondrous gospel of God through Jesus Christ? He says, oh, the depths, chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has given first to him that he might be paid back, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that this gospel, what you are doing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so magnificent, so wondrous, so glorious, that we can't possibly take it all in. We can't comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth of these things. But Lord, as we study these things more completely, as we take a long journey through the letter to the Romans, this inspired piece of literature that you've given to the church and which you have used so remarkably because of its magnificent content and because you have set it apart in the history of the church and used it so marvelously in the lives of so many prominent saints. We pray that you would do so in us. Pray, O God, that we would not tire of this argument of the gospel that you have established in your Son, Jesus Christ, but that you would rather cause us to glory in that gospel and to say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge that you possess, O Lord, how unsearchable are your judgments. How unfathomable are your ways. Hear us, O Lord, and answer our prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response is number 109. 109.